Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week is the celebration of Christ's birth. So for this week's program, I'd like to discuss the incarnation of Christ, which is Latin for in the flesh, in the carnos. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son born of a woman. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. We all need biblical doctrine. Christians who live and think right do so because they're grounded in doctrine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from all sorts of sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. Now, usually on this program, I try to illustrate biblical truth with what's going on in the news, but there's nothing going on in the news that relates to the incarnation, except that the world is given over to sin, as in the angelic announcement, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. But that relates to the purpose for which Jesus came. I like to talk about the incarnation itself, that God became a man. And I can't think of anything that's happening in the news that remotely touches on that event. Most likely because God coming in human flesh is so outside the realm of all human experience. But it's a reminder that, as usual, what the world is talking about is not the main thing. The world is concerned with business, with government, with position, with money. And as usual, the world, and its lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, misses out on that which is of greatest importance. On Christmas morning, the headlines in the Jerusalem Morning newspaper, if they had such a thing, was not "The Messiah was born in Bethlehem last night." The headlines were "Roman government imposing new taxes to support Roman military expansion." You know, Caesar mandates that everyone returns to his home city to pay the tax. You know, there has to be a real important spiritual lesson in the fact that the world was pursuing money and power while the greatest event in the history of mankind was taking place unnoticed. In the story of Jesus' birth, a biblical text that packs a great message is Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Do you hear what's being said there? After listing all of the world leaders, all of their importance, who gets the word of God? An unknown prophet of God, not in the center of world power, but in the wilderness. God passes by the proud, the pursuers of this world, and reveals himself to those whose priority is God. What are the headlines this week? Omicron, Senator Joe Manchin, the Maxwell trial, Build Back Better, transgenders in sports. We're not going to hear anything about the historic significance of the coming of Christ. In the 1800s here in America, newspapers used to include Sunday morning sermons, but those days are long gone. If you spend all your time reading what the world has to say, you're going to miss that which is of true importance, the Word of God. Imagine if the Magi, rather than spending their time studying the prophecy, only spent their time keeping up with the Babylonian times. They would have missed out on that which is of most importance, like everyone else in the world in the first century. Now, in regard to the miracle of Christmas, The story of the incarnation started in the eternity past. The Bible doesn't give us much information on this, but somewhere in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned for the creation of the universe, the creation of man, the fall and redemption of man, and the second person, the Trinity, the Son, entering into the human race. This is not explained in any lengthy biblical text, but it's implied throughout the scriptures. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness." Notice the plural case. The Trinity planned the creation of man. 1 Peter 1:20, in regard to Christ, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The decrees of God in the plan of God have been from all eternity. And that is something God wants us to know for our encouragement, that God is not just reacting to circumstances, but he's planned all things. Isaiah chapter 40, it begins with the Lord saying to the prophet, "Comfort my people." And then the comfort comes from a message about God's sovereignty over the universe. For God's people, truth is the source of our joy and comfort. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17, "All nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and as meaningless." Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads them forth, their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power." Verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." And then we have the promise of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So in this prophecy, we see God's eternal decree in the salvation of his people through the servant of the Lord, the title for the Messiah, God in human flesh. Isaiah 9, 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." Isaiah 46, 10, God declares the end from the beginning, "And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure." It's no wonder that Isaiah chapter 40 made it into Handel's Messiah. The amazing truth is that God decided to unite with us by entering into the human race, by becoming a man. In other world religions, such as Islam, they refuse to believe this. In man-made religions, God is too transcendent to become a man. And why would he even want to become a man? But the scriptures teach the unexpected. God became a man. John chapter 1, "The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In Matthew 1:23, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. You say, "I thought Jesus was the Son of God, not God." Well, the title Son of God was given to Jesus by virtue of becoming a man. That was the announcement to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So notice why Jesus is called the Son. It's because of the incarnation, because he became a man. As we read in John 3:16, "Jesus is the only begotten Son," meaning he was begotten or brought forth into this world as a man. The Greek word geneo means to beget a child or to give birth, to be born. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That's speaking about the incarnation. Notice nowhere does the Bible say that Jesus was created. The Greek word for create, chrizo, is never used of Jesus. The scriptures only speak of man being created. Jesus wasn't created. He was with God the Father from the beginning. And it's clear that Jesus existed before he's begotten of a woman in Bethlehem. John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Meaning, I existed before Abraham. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before the created world. And John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The person of Jesus is the Jehovah Adonai of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne. And in the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 41, we read, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, speaking of Jesus. Now, there is what is called the eternal sonship of Christ, that Jesus was always the Son of God. And that's true in the sense that the decrees of God have always been from eternity past, and God is unchanging. In the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Messiah is already called the Son. But from our perspective in time, Jesus became the Son at the incarnation. And this is where I would turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he appeared in time in these last days for us because we're in time. We see the decrees of God unfolding in time. But the miracle we need to focus on, and the miracle the Bible wants us to realize, is that God became a man to save us from sin, but more than that, he came to unite with us for all eternity, a unity that Adam didn't even have before the fall. John 17:3, this is the work that the Father gave me to do. John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. The mistake many Christians make in their view of the incarnation is in assuming that what God the Son did is simply take a human body, as if he just took a bodily form for a little while. But it was much more than that. The second person of the Trinity became a man. He took upon himself a human soul, a human body, and a human spirit. He became a man permanently. One of the major texts in this regard is Philippians chapter 2 and what's called a kenosis. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So we have a number of words here that embody truth. Jesus existed in the form of God, the morphe. The Greek word morphe is used because it's saying that Jesus is the substance of God. No one could be in the form or the morphe of God who is not God. If we read, if the text read, he existed as God, it could mean he was just acting as God. So in the Greek, the way to communicate that he was the very God is to say that he was the morphe of God, the very substance or sustenance of God. The scriptures never say that we are in the form of God. That is reserved for Jesus, who is very God of very God. But here's the point. He let go of that status. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that's a hard sentence to understand. But it means he didn't grasp or hold on to that position. Now, the King James gives a very loose translation. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God, which means it wasn't a crime for Jesus to be equal with God. But the New American Standard Bible, its translation is really closer to the Greek. He didn't hold on to equality with God, but he let it go. But you say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus still equal with God the Father after his birth in Bethlehem? After all, he was still God. Well, here's the mystery of the incarnation. In becoming a man, Jesus willingly took upon himself a submissive role to the Father. And that's what we read here in the Philippian text. He took upon himself the morphe, or the form of a servant. He existed in the morphe of God, verse 6, but in verse 7, he became the morphe, the substance of a servant, the very substance of man. He became as much man as he was God. Verse 7, the homoioma, the same likeness or resemblance as a man. And in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. The Greek word schema, the external form. But the debate is over this word kenosis. Translated, he emptied himself. And throughout church history, theologians have tried to define what Jesus emptied himself of. Was it his deity, his godness, his power, his omniscience? The word emptied by itself could mean anything anyone wants it to mean, but in its context, it's clearly referring to his rightful legal position. He didn't hold on to equality with God. Instead, he took the position of a bondservant. He took the status of a man. He didn't empty himself of deity. Jesus left his position of authority and became a servant. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus left his glory and his honor. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. On the cross, Jesus did not call legions of angels to save him. There was a cable show called Undercover Boss, where the CEO of a company disguised himself as one of the lower employees. So in a sense, Jesus's kenosis was Jesus becoming the undercover boss. Now, in the early church, the attack was against the deity of Christ. So at the Nicene Council, pastors came together to defend the truth that Jesus is the eternal creator God. From the Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. But in the Nicene Creed, the manhood of Christ was somewhat neglected. And so 200 years later at the Council of Chalcedon, the church put forth another creed, defining the manhood of Christ. Now, I hope you realize that these creeds were not creating doctrine. They were only defining what the Bible already taught. They were a response to false teaching. And in the 4th and the 5th century, there were many false views being taught about the nature of the incarnation, even as many evangelicals today don't fully understand the extent of the incarnation. The Bible teaches three truths that must be upheld, and they can be put into the form of a syllogism. First, Jesus is God. John 1:1, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is a man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And number three, Jesus is one person. These truths are a paradox or a mystery. How could Christ really be a man if he had any God in him? And how could he really be God if he had any man in him? But with God, all things are possible. And the New Testament itself teaches that the incarnation of Christ is a mystery, the Greek word mysterion, something that we cannot fully understand. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. By common confession, in other words, this is the confession of God's people, great is the mystery of godliness. And there it's not speaking about godly living, but that which has to do with God. And one of those mysteries is Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh, that he came in the flesh. You know, the church today doesn't concern itself much with the mystery of the incarnation. Our big arguments are over the mystery of free will and God's election. But in the 4th and the 5th century, the big issue was the manhood of Christ. And rightly so. In the early church, there were the Ebionites, who didn't believe that Jesus Christ had a divine nature. They believed he was merely a man with a special relationship with God, kind of like a second Moses. These were Jewish followers of Jesus, Judaizers who considered the Apostle Paul an apostate. They were denying point number one in that syllogism. Then there was Docetism. They denied that Christ had an actual human body. This was a Gnostic version of Christianity, for the Gnostics believed that the spirit was good, but the physical was evil. So what you saw in Christ was not a man, but a phantom. This denied point two in the syllogism. Then there was Arianism, the followers of Arius. He was a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt. They denied that Christ was God. They saw Christ as only the first and highest created being. Same teaching as in the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons today. This was condemned at Nicaea because it denied point one. And by the way, Santa Claus, St. Nicholas from Asia Minor, refuted Arius' teaching. Good for Santa Claus. Then there were the Apollinarians. They believed that Christ had only a human body and soul, but his spirit was divine. So they denied the full human nature of Christ. Christ was only two-thirds human. That denied point two. Then there was Eutychianism, which denied that Christ had two natures. They claimed that he only has one nature. The God nature and the man nature came together to create a third nature. Neither the divine nature nor the human nature were the same after they were dissolved together. And so this denied point number one and two of the syllogism. Then there was Nestorianism. Nestorius was a monk in the 5th century. He denied the union between the human and divine natures of Christ. He believed Christ had two natures, was two persons, instead of two natures in one person. So Christ, the man, was only a temple used by God. Christ indwelled a man, but he did not become a man. So you don't need to memorize all of these various positions, but just realize how confused false teachers and even professing Christians can be about the incarnation of Christ. So the biblical position was written out at the Council of Chalcedon that the one person, Jesus Christ, in him there are two natures, human nature and a divine nature, each in its completeness and integrity. And these two natures are united, and no third nature is formed thereby. Chalcedon 451. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one accord, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, a reasonable, rational soul and body, co-substantial, co-essential, same nature with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these last days for us, for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division, the distinctions of natures being of no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Did you get all that? Notice that the Chalcedonian Creed did not explain the mystery of how Jesus can be both God and man. It simply stated what the Bible teaches, admitting there is no real explanation. We just need to accept biblical truth by faith. We will be relieved of many headaches and heresies if we humble ourselves and learn to accept the mysteries of Scripture. Every major doctrine in Scripture contains some truth that's above our human understanding. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. What don't you understand about unsearchable and unfathomable? False teachers always turn to human reason, and they deny some truth of Scripture thereby. You know, in their pride, they really don't understand what they don't understand. But in all this theology, let's not miss the forest for the trees. What the Bible is teaching is that God became like us. Out of love, he joined himself to mankind so that he is our Lord, he is our King, and now he's our brother. We can now relate to and fellowship with the infinite eternal God who is above time and space. In heaven, after the resurrection, Jesus did not leave his incarnation. But for all eternity, he will have a glorified human body, the same as our glorified human body. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. There are many human stories that pick up on this theme, such as where Thor had to give up his power if he were to marry a mortal woman that he loved. Of course, that's not true, nor does it fully illustrate the incarnation, but it's mythology that's trying to convey the truth of the incarnation, implanted in man's God-given conscience. Plato, in the 5th century, said that if God is ever to communicate to us, he's going to have to become man. It's interesting how in our world today, there are all these stories of superheroes. If we only had a Batman, or a Spider-Man, or a Superman who could bring justice into the world, someone to save us. You know, the world even dreams of a Santa Claus who will bring us gifts. All of these modern myths work because they're based on the truth of Christ. They're, so to speak, Christ knockoffs. Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Not Superman, not Spider-Man. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he establishes justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Jesus is the real thing. Even the atheistic philosopher Nietzsche was looking for a Superman to come, the Übermensch, but Nietzsche refused to believe he has come, God in human flesh. Nietzsche wanted man to rule, not God. All that man wrongly seeks in his pride is found rightly in Christ. Pascal, the Christian physicist in the 1650s, wrote, "It is vain, O men, that you seek within yourself the cure for all of your miseries. All your insight has led to the knowledge that it is not in yourselves that you discover the true and the good. Your principal malady is pride, which cuts you off from God." If you're looking for a major text about the incarnation of Christ, let me recommend to you Hebrews chapter 2, which is all about the wonders of the incarnation. Jesus was made a man for a little while lower than the angels, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies Jesus and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same." Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." The miracle of Christmas is that out of infinite love, God, our Creator, condescended to us. He has become our brother, and we are connected to God, and he is connected to us. And if you're connected to God, how could you not live forever with eternal purpose and joy? I trust that all of these truths will make the celebration of Christ's birth all the more meaningful to you, increasing your love, your worship, your commitment to Christ. Thank you for listening. Don't forget to subscribe, share, or leave a comment below. And may Jesus Christ reign.